and invite you to turn to the Gospel of Mark. As we continue this morning in the Gospel of Mark, we are in chapter 6. We'll be looking at verses 30 through 44, and we've entitled the message this morning, The Servant's Heart of the Servant of the Lord. And I guess it should actually be the servant heart of the servant of the Lord. But if you would stand and follow along as we read from the Word of God in this particular account and be blessed by the hearing of God's Word as we begin in Mark chapter 6, beginning in verse 30. The apostles gathered together with Jesus, and they reported to him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a secluded place and rest a while." For there were many people coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. They went away in the boat to a secluded place by themselves. The people saw them going, and many recognized them and ran there together on foot from all the cities and got there ahead of them. When Jesus went ashore, he saw a large crowd and felt compassion for them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. When it was already quite late, his disciples came to him and said, "This place is desolate, and it's already quite late. Send them away that they may go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But Jesus answered them, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and spend 200 denarii on bread and give them something to eat?" And he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go look." And when they found out, they said, "Five and two fish." And he commanded them all to sit down by groups on the green grass. They sat down in groups of hundreds and fifties, and he took the five loaves and the two fish, and looking up toward heaven, he blessed the food and broke the loaves and kept giving them to the disciples to set before them, and he divided up the two fish among them all. They all ate and were satisfied. And they picked up 12 full baskets of the broken pieces and also of the fish. There were 5,000 men who ate the loaves. So ends the reading of God's Word. May He add His blessing to our study. You may be seated. Let me remind you that one of the key themes of the Gospel of Mark, something I would like you to remember and recall, is the portrayal of Jesus as being the servant of the Lord. Yes, He's the Son of God. Yes, He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Yes, He is our Redeemer. But one of the things that Mark wants to impress upon us is the servant heart of the servant of the Lord. Throughout the gospel, this gospel, we find Jesus serving the Lord, and significantly enough, and this is one of the keys, Jesus serves the Lord by serving people. Now, if you want to know what it means to serve the Lord, then follow the example of Jesus, and this would be kind of one of the themes that we'll see in this message, that we serve the Lord by serving people. You've heard it many times from this pulpit, but that is one of the principal ways by which any of us rightly demonstrate our love for God. If you are not involved in the lives of people, if you are not sharing Jesus Christ with other people, if you are not engaged in serving people in spiritual ways as prescribed by God's Word, then you are not loving God the way that you ought. We see the servant attitude culminated in the words of Mark chapter 10, verse 45, which I pray you are becoming more familiar with. It's the theme verse of the entire Gospel of Mark, where Jesus himself says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." That is not an idea that's unique to the Gospels. We see this idea expounded by the Apostle John in this month's memory verse. We add one verse to this as well. Consider the words of 1 John chapter 4, beginning in verse 10. "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son." Notice what it says. "Sent His Son to be what? The propitiation for our sins." Stop there. He sent his son to serve you. Verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, giving us this example of service, we also ought to what? Love one another. How? By service. By service. As we come to our text this morning, we are going to see this servant's heart on the part of Jesus. As we begin, I'd like to point out something that is unique about this particular miracle. If we can go ahead and get the big idea up there. Something that's unique about this particular miracle, something that I found absolutely extraordinary. If you will allow me to set aside the resurrection of Jesus Christ for just a moment, recognizing that is a miracle of miracles and it's contained in all four of the Gospels. Setting that aside, this is the only miracle that is recorded by all four gospel writers. That means there's something extraordinarily significant that caught the attention of each and every one of the gospel writers. It doesn't make it a grander miracle, but it ought to get us thinking as to why this miracle, among the multitude of miracles that Jesus performed, stood out in the minds of the gospel writers. And so it ought to cause us to marvel at what Jesus has done here, and then look at what he did as our model, something for us to imitate. And so with that, let us consider a few points. We begin with our first point this morning, what I've called now the predicament of Jesus, found in verses 30 through 32, the predicament of Jesus. If you recall from our study of Mark chapter 6, at the beginning of the chapter, Jesus has sent out his disciples, telling them to do what? Go out and minister. Go out and proclaim the gospel and authenticate the message of the gospel by casting out demons and healing the sick. Verses 12 through 13 tell us that that is what they did. They went out preaching the gospel. The gospel was verified by the casting out of demons and the healing of the sick. Beginning in verse 14, we saw that Mark would break away from this account to tell us what now was happening or had happened to John the Baptist. By the way, if you do read through the Gospel of Mark, as you read through it, you might notice something if you're paying attention, that Mark likes what they call the Markian sandwich. If you like sandwiches, you'll like this idea. And Mark is constantly starting a story. He stops for a moment and goes into a different story. And then he picks it up again at a later point and he creates this little sandwiching effect. Well, that's what we have here. If you read through Mark's gospel, you see this sandwiching technique. It begins here as we see Jesus sending out these folks, his disciples, to preach and proclaim the gospel. We find in verse 30 then that we've come to the completion of this account. The disciples had been sent out on that multi-month tour of Galilee. They had been teaching, they had been healing, and now they come back, verse 30, and what are they wanting to do? They've seen incredible things. It's an amazing thing. When you've gone out and you've seen the hand of God, what is the first thing these men want to do? In verse 30, the apostles gather together with Jesus. That's always good. And what did they want to do? Jesus, we can't wait to tell you what happened. I got to tell you, Jesus, this is what happened. And you stop to think, who are they talking to? Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus, who knows all that's going on, and yet he's delighted that these his people are proclaiming the praises of what they have seen God do. Well, I imagine after a multi-month tour of Galilee, they're tired, but they are excited, and they're reporting to Jesus all that they had done and taught. Jesus, as he's listening to them and seeing them, and you've had these times in your life, you see somebody coming off some extraordinary event, and he says, you know, I think you guys need a break. I think we need to get away somewhere. I need to get you away so that you can kind of recoup and recover. And notice in our text that it says that they didn't even have time in verse 31. They couldn't even eat. That was repeated. That happened earlier in the Gospel of Mark as well. But they couldn't even find some time to eat. And so Jesus calls them to come away with him from Capernaum, and you can see Capernaum. I've got my squiggly little yellow line up there, and they're at Capernaum, and he says, we're going to head over to a secluded place. Luke reports that they headed out first to a place that would be called Bethsaida, which you kind of see up there on the other side. And as they're heading up that direction, it's interesting that they see the crowds following them. Well, what was the point of getting away? To get away from the crowds. And they're sailing along the shoreline, and there's this people coming after them. Actually, they were going to, according to Luke 9:10, going just outside of Bethsaida, which means house of fish, that particular name. Matthew includes some additional information in Matthew 14:13. It says, now when Jesus heard about John, he withdrew from there in a boat to a secluded place by himself. So he's going to the secluded place, and my little yellow arrow doesn't mean that's exactly where they were, but they were somewhere south of Bethsaida. This was an emotionally charged time. I mean, they've been busy with ministry. They lost the dear friend of John the Baptist, Jesus, that was most likely his cousin, we know. And so this was an emotionally charged time. Jesus and his disciples would be worn out physically and emotionally. Jesus and the disciples were in a state of predicament. They have this predicament. They need a break. Some have wrongly assumed that Jesus here was withdrawing out of fear, because what had just happened? John the Baptist was put to death by Herod. And so what, if you were just humanly thinking about it, Herod was just put to death. Who's next? Jesus. Jesus. And so some have said maybe he's leaving out of fear that Herod Antipas would do the same thing to him and his followers on the heels of John's death, but that would not be a biblical assumption for several reasons. First, we know that Jesus is God, and as such, he does nothing out of fear. Do you know you don't scare God? You might think you do. You might not want God to see you when you first wake up in the morning because you'd like, I might scare him. Nothing scares God. He does nothing out of fear. Let us never forget that no one, not even Herod, would be able to do anything to Jesus that Jesus would not first allow. That no one's going to touch Jesus unless Jesus allows it. Remember back at the whole scene, the second time Jesus goes to, well, the first time Jesus goes to Nazareth, right? What happens? They want to throw him off the cliff because they don't like what he's preaching on the sovereignty of God. And what does the text tell us? Jesus just kind of slipped through their midst. They weren't going to kill him. He's never in danger of being thrown off the cliff there in the hills of Nazareth. Why? Because that's not the way God said he would die. It's interesting, Jesus is the only one that can allow this. Jesus said this himself in John chapter 10, verses 17 through 18. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I myself might take it up again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. It's interesting that Jesus does a lot of things not on his own initiative. He doesn't do anything he doesn't see the Father doing. He doesn't speak anything the Father hasn't given him to speak. But he can lay down his life on his own initiative. He says, I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. No one is going to take Jesus out before the appointed time. And where is he headed, people? Where is he headed? To the cross. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. That was the purpose. You are to die to sin. He knows what he came to this earth to do, and he does it on his own initiative. He will die on the cross when he gives up his spirit, and he breathes his last, saying what? It is finished. It is finished. While Jesus' withdrawal did delay any confrontation for sure with Herod, while it might delay any confrontation with the Pharisees, it would only be until the proper time according to Jesus' timetable. But there's no fear on Jesus' part. And what a lesson this is for us. We need not fear when people threaten our livelihoods or even if they threaten our lives. For we know that God is sovereign and that there is nothing that will happen to us in this world and in this life that God has not allowed. As some of you know, I love to quote from George Whitefield, one of my favorite revival preachers, and he made the comment that you've heard me say many times, we are immortal until our work on earth is done. I will not die until God, who appointed my time, says it's time to come home. Therefore, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me and proclaim the gospel. We have been promised in this life trials and tribulations, but we have also been promised that we are safe in the Father's hands. For even in the death of a believer, that is but a relief from the burdens of this life into the blissful, joyful presence of our loving God. Do not fear what mortal man might do to you. Fear him who has the power to cast your body and your soul into hell. Repent and live. A second reason for knowing Jesus was not fleeing out of fear is, again, verse 31 tells us that Jesus was determined this departure with his disciples. It says, because many people were coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. These had been incredibly busy days for Jesus and the disciples, coupled with the news of John's murder. Jesus knew they needed to get away, and what was he doing in this whole endeavor? Can I tell you what he's doing? He's serving these men. I see a need, Jesus is saying. I understand your weaknesses, Jesus says, as our reading, the sympathetic high priest. I know what you need, and I'm going to take care of you. Extraordinary. He was going to serve these men. Jesus wanted to hear their reports. He wanted to know how things were going on, but the crowds were making it difficult. So he left with them to go to what we've been reading about, the secluded place, seeking to have his troop regroup and recover. This was the predicament of Jesus and his disciples. Next, we see then the pity of Jesus. The pity of Jesus in verses 33 through 34. Jesus gives his disciples the instructions to come away. He says, come away with me. Come away to this secluded place. And we read verses 33 through 34, but the people simply would not leave Jesus alone that easily. We read in verse 33, the people saw them going. It's pretty easy. Hey, they're in the boat. Hey, the boat's heading east. Hey, we can walk east. And if you've been to the Sea of Galilee, I know most everyone has, right? I got to go when you're right on the coast. You know what? You see everything on the Sea of Galilee. It'd be very easy. There's Jesus' boat. There he goes. And it's kind of interesting because they're going to go over towards Bethsaida, as we saw on that map. It would have been a pretty short jaunt on the boat, but as they see all the people, they kind of get pushed further and further south. But it was a quicker trip by boat than it would be by foot typically. But these people are so anxious, they get there, if you recall what we read, before Jesus got there. So these people aren't just casually walking, hey, let's kind of just show up whenever. They are rushing to get to the place where Jesus and his disciples would make land. Isn't that incredible? And that's what it says. Many people recognized them and they ran. They ran there together on foot. They're running through the cities. All sorts of people are seeing what's going on. You know, if you see five people run, I'm going to be the sixth. You see six people run, there's seven. Some of us would just say silly people and watch them run by. But some of these folks were going along. It says, verse 34, when Jesus went ashore, what was already there? He saw a large crowd. It's interesting, most of the people were not following Jesus because they wanted to obey him. We've seen this. In John chapter 6, verse 2, which is one of the parallel passages of our event here, we learn that the crowd's motivation was this. It actually tells us, John does, and a large crowd followed him. That's what we've been noticing. Because they were... because that is not right, right? Because they were seeing the signs, the attesting miracles. I don't type very well. When he was performing, which he was performing on those who were sick. Did somebody turn to John chapter 6, verse 2? We'll have to check me, right? Be Bereans, check it out, all right? The people were not seeking to be transformed. They were seeking theater. They were not seeking to be evangelized by Jesus. They wanted to be entertained by him. Woe to you who come to church to be entertained. Woe to us when we are more concerned about what we might get as far as our personal pleasure, our personal preferences satisfied, than saying, I am going to meet with the Lord in the company of his people. Lord, speak to me. Direct me. Direct me. The people were watching him from the seashore. They race ahead, passing through the towns, attracting attention. It is thought that Jesus would end up making his landfall a little bit further south than Bethsaida to a secluded place, but the people continued to track him on the shoreline to the place where he landed. And what was the reason why Jesus wanted to make this journey in the first place? Get away. Just to get away. To get away from the crowds. But once they arrived there, according to verse 34, the large crowd was there. They were all clamoring for him. And what did they want to do, according to John chapter 6, verse 2? Show us a sign. Do a trick for us, Jesus. We love magicians. We love to see the trick. Show us a trick. Let me pause here to ask you to put yourself in Jesus' shoes for just a moment. I know those are big shoes, but or sandals. How would you have felt if you were in Jesus' predicament? You are worn out from your schedule. You have been dealing with people all day, all week, for months and months now. They've often been pressing in on you, touching you when you didn't want to be touched. How many of you get kind of antsy? I do in a crowd. You're standing in a crowd, and I'm one of these weird people. I'll stand there, and nobody's around me. I have my own gravitational force. I do not move, and people start banging into me and touching me, and it's like, and my family will attest, that kind of, they can see the blood pressure. My wife's got, her eyes got real big, yeah. So how would you feel, people pressing in on you? In the midst of all of this, your disciples have returned. They've been dealing with people. They've been dealing with problems for a long time now. Your disciples, having completed their assignment, all you want to do is, hey, let's sit down in a quiet place. I want to hear the report. I guess in the military, we call it the debriefing, right? We're going to have this debriefing. And what are the people doing? Blah, 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 pushing in, pressing in. And so you say, hey, we got to get away, guys. I've got all the arrangements made. We're going to get in the boat. We're going to go over to the other side where it's a nice secluded place. We'll get away from the crowds. You got it all planned out. You start on your trek. You get over there. And what is met with you? The same huge gathering of people. Actually, more now. More have come. You might be frustrated, right? And I said, put yourself in Jesus' shoes. You might be like, come on, people. Are you serious? Can we not just get a moment break? A moment to ourselves? Have you ever felt like that? Parents, can I just get away from my kids? Kids, can I just get away from my parents? I know that there are times that I feel like that. But if we look at the response of Jesus, that's not his response. Look at the end of verse 34. All of this comes on to him, and it says at the end of verse 44, he felt what? What did he feel, people? Compassion. He felt compassion for them. He looked at them and that situation completely differently, and he said they were like sheep without a shepherd. They're just wondering, if I don't do something, they will be eaten by ravenous wolves. And so what does he do? I mean, think about the things that we might do. We might get frustrated. What does Jesus do? He teaches them. He teaches them from what is he teaching? You make a reasonable guess here? He's teaching them the Word of God. And it says in our text, he began to teach them many things. It wasn't like he says, hey, let me give you a 20-minute devotional. It wasn't one of Pastor Ed's 60 or 70-minute sermons. This went on for hours. But notice that we see the pity of Jesus. Our text calls it compassion. Technically, the word is, we'll flesh it out, has the idea of pitying somebody. We'll flesh that out. If we look at how Luke reports this, rather than being frustrated with the crowds in Luke 9:11, it actually says that Jesus was, listen, welcoming them. He's the one that just got off the boat. They should be saying, welcome, Jesus. And what's Jesus doing? Welcome, come, come on. And I got some things that I want to tell you about God. He was welcoming them, Luke says, and he began speaking to them about the kingdom of God and curing those who had need of healing. That's Luke's report. Coming back to verse 34 of our text, consider the phrase that Jesus felt compassion for them. The Greek word here literally speaks of being moved in the bowels. Moved in the bowels or moved in the gut. For the Jews, the seat of the emotion was not the heart like we tend to speak of it, but in the bowels. And we still kind of understand this idea when we speak of having, have you ever had butterflies in your stomach? You say, you know, that feeling in your stomach, in your gut. It happens when we're fearful. I've described it as that feeling that might come to some of us when we see a small animal hit by a car. See, some of you already did it. You get that feeling in your stomach. In such a case, that is a feeling called pity. And the pity compassion here, we define it this way, is a sympathetic or kindly sorrow evoked by the suffering, distress, or misfortune of another, often leading one to give relief or aid or to show mercy. It is being so moved by the circumstance that you see someone else in that your response isn't, oh, isn't that too bad? It's a head dive into the circumstance by which to bring some kind of relief, to show some kind of mercy. And here our text calls it compassion. Jesus was moved in this moment not to malign them for being so pressing upon him, but to show mercy to them. What a reminder this is about our God. Our God is not some impersonal force who is disinterested in the things we go through. Jesus is God in the flesh. As we read earlier, our sympathetic high priest who knows what you're going through. He knows what you're suffering with. He knows the temptations that you're dealing with because he's gone through every temptation only without sin. He knows what it is to lose family and friends. We just saw him lose John the Baptist. He knows what it's like to be maligned and mocked and ridiculed. He knows all of this. And when the people start pressing in on him, rather than saying, come on, why are you doing this to me? He uses it as an opportunity to reveal God to them. Interesting, Jesus would say that those who have seen him have seen the Father. Because he is God, and he's not distant from the suffering of humanity. I believe Jesus indeed had every right to tell the people at this moment to give him and his disciples some room. Give us some room. But rather than do this, he was moved so deeply for them, both physically and spiritually. And you know how I know this is a spiritual issue? Because he began to teach them many things. He taught them the Word of God long before he ever fed them any kind of food. And so he knows what their issue is physically and spiritually, and that led him to give some relief and show mercy. Again, our sympathetic high priest knowing our weaknesses and our needs. And let me remind you that the pity and compassion and this mercy that Jesus shows here in our text is just as real, just as present, just as available to everyone in this room today as it was then. It does not matter what condition or circumstance you find yourself in at this moment. Jesus stands ready and willing to give you relief and to extend mercy to you if you will do but what? Acknowledge Him. Call upon the name of the Lord and be delivered. Be saved. Bring to Jesus this hour your pride. Bring to Jesus your anger. Bring to Him your anxiety, your confusion. Bring to Jesus your depression. And may I say it, bring to Jesus your sinfulness. And I promise you, on the authority of God's word, mercy awaits you. Jesus will be a source of sympathy, a source of pity, a source of compassion, a source of love, and all your troubles in light of eternity will melt away. Peter would pick up on this idea in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 through 7, when he said, "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time, casting what? All your anxiety, all your fears, all your worries, all your concerns, all your frustrations, anything on Him, knowing what? He cares for you." This is the pity of Jesus, who shows compassion on these people, even though the majority of them, as we know, were not there for any spiritual reason. They were shallow, self-centered thrill seekers whom Jesus knew would ultimately reject Him and hang Him on a cross. And what does He do here? Show them compassion. Beloved, if we would be like Jesus, if we would imitate anything from this particular text, the pity, the compassion, and the mercy that we see here must be developed within us. If Christ is in you, the hope of glory, then you should be a person of compassion, as we sang in that hymn, that we would show to the world the compassion of Christ. Which, again, is not just helping somebody because they stubbed their toe. It's helping somebody as you proclaim to them that they're lost in their sin and they need to come to Jesus to be saved. And those kinds of qualities, beloved, of the pity and the compassion and the mercy that is to be developed in us, those qualities are obtained only one way. They're only obtained as you walk with the Lord. They're only obtained as you pray with Jesus. They're only obtained as you open up your Bible and read and take in God's Word. You can know you are maturing in Christ. I think this is an interesting thought. The way that you might know that you are actually maturing in Christ is when you see yourself extending compassion and mercy to others. If your first response to somebody who is in your way, somebody who is irritating you, to somebody who is pressing in on you, taking away some time that you think that you ought to have for yourself, if your first reaction is to reject or to revile those who might be even taking advantage of you, I ask you, is your first response, "I'll show this person mercy"? Do you see them as shepherdless? And thus, your desire is, "Let me introduce you to the good shepherd." That's the pity of Jesus. And that moves us to our third point, the proving of the disciples, verses 35 through 38. So we've got Jesus and His disciples. They're now in this secluded place, which isn't so secluded, obviously, just south of Bethsaida. It's filled with people. According to verse 34, the compassion of Jesus is revealed, again, as we said, first and foremost, that He taught them many things. The implication is that Jesus here, even by the way the text is written, He taught and taught and taught and taught and taught. I don't know what time He made landfall. I don't know if we're talking, I'm sure we're talking more than a couple of hours. We're probably talking 4 or 5 hours of Jesus talking to them about the kingdom of God. According to verse 35, this has been going on, of course, for some time, and now the day was ending. And we read in verses 35 and 36, when it was already quite late. So we're actually on the brink of no return. I mean, we're right there on the cusp that if we don't send these people out right now, there's a chance that they will be going home in the dark, and that's dangerous. When it was already quite late, his disciples, this is mind-blowing, came to Jesus and said, Jesus, you don't seem to understand what's taking place here. Listen to what they say. This place, if you don't already get it, Jesus, is desolate. There's nothing here. There's no Chick-fil-A. There's nothing. And it's already quite late. Get verse 36. What are they doing to Jesus? Send them away. What did they just do? Jesus, we don't think you really appreciate the circumstance, the predicament that we're in. And so we have a command for you. If you will go ahead and tell them, we're telling you, you go tell them to go away, then maybe, just maybe, is what it says, send them away so that they may go in the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat. I really think the issue is that the disciples were getting hungry themselves. They're like, come on, we got to eat something. Daylight is fleeing, and there's a problem. What's for dinner? You ever ask that question? You ever get so late? What's for dinner? And it's like, now what are we going to do? You know, we've done that at our house. We are like the most indecisive group of people ever. You know, dinner's usually at 5. It's now 8 o'clock. And it's like, what are we going to eat? Like, well, we should have planned this a long time ago. Well, we could have this. Yeah, but that takes another hour to cook. And so they're like, what are we going to do? How? And then the question is even bigger than that. And we're not just talking about feeding 5 or 6 people. How are we going to feed all these people if we do not get them back into the towns right now? Jesus, send them away. It's a command. And Jesus responds. You know, I don't think this is just some gentle kind of response. He doesn't say, oh, no, you're right. People, go. No, in verse 37... he turns right back to his disciples, and what does he say? You give them something to eat. Why do I have to do all of the work? You do something for a change. Probably not quite the inflection Jesus was giving, but he was giving them. You guys do something about it. You figure this out. According to John's account in John chapter 6, Jesus turns to Philip, who is from this area. Philip is from this area. He knows all the local hangouts, Philip does. And he says, where are we to buy bread so that these may eat? And Philip responded, Jesus, you don't get the severity of the situation. 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for even everyone to receive a little. Now, of course, a denarius was basically a day's wages. We do not even know if the disciples were carrying this much money with them. 200 denarii would be approximately, if you just want to put it in your own perspective, take about 2/3 of your yearly income, whatever that is. And that's what Philip says. That wouldn't even give all of these people a little bit to eat. In today's terms, if the average wage were about $40,000 a year, that would equate to them having on hand $25,000. I doubt that they were carrying. Anybody carry around $25,000? Somebody comes up, you got any change to spare? I got 25 grand. What do you want? Philip says, even with that, it would not be sufficient to buy bread for everyone just to eat, which is, by the way, interesting because the text tells us there's 5,000 men. We'll learn from the other gospel writers that that didn't include the women and children, so we could have had 10, 15, 20,000 people present at this particular moment. It's interesting that both Peter and Andrew are also from the area, so we might safely conclude that Philip, Peter, and Andrew got together, said, what are we going to do? How much money do we have? How are we going to feed these people? Jesus doesn't get it. We need an intervention. We need to tell Jesus what to do. According to John 6:6, we learn that all of this, Jesus was saying this to test him, for he himself knew what he's intending to do. So this was a proving ground. This was something that Jesus was going to use to prove the disciples, to prove their faith or lack thereof. For several months, these men had been seeing Jesus do what? Miracle after miracle after miracle. They were all there to see firsthand Jesus' authority over illness, his authority over deformity, over nature, over demons, and even over life itself. All of these signs revealed one thing, that Jesus was truly the Son of God. He is God in human flesh. He can be trusted to be compassionate and provide for those in need. How would the disciples respond to the situation Jesus was using to prove them? They should have said, Jesus, we can't do it, but we know you can. As we read in verse 35, they respond with little faith in Jesus' compassion for the people or his compassion for the people or his power to do anything about it. They had no idea. How messed up is that? They had no idea where they could get enough food, even if they could. The Son of God is standing in front of you, and we have no idea where we're going to get enough bread. Interesting that later on in John chapter 6, remember that we're reading from John here. What does Jesus describe himself later in John chapter 6? As the bread of heaven. We're to eat from him. The disciples here proved something. They proved the weakness of their faith. But Jesus uses this as another teaching opportunity. According to Mark's gospel, Mark 14, verse 16, Jesus says to them, they do not need to go away. He actually says, they do not need to go away. You give them something to eat. Let us understand, Jesus is not making a request of the disciples here. This is a command. Jesus says, you command me to send them away. I command you, give them something to eat. And whose command is going to stand? They were commanded to feed the people, even though they did not believe it was possible for them to do so. But this is exactly the point Jesus is seeking to make. And this is a lesson taught over and over and over in Scripture, that what seems impossible by every reasonable human effort is absolutely possible with God. Jesus did not want them looking to their own energies, to their own resources, to their own vast problem-solving skills. No, he wants them to look to him and to trust that he is able and willing to provide for the needs of the people. And so Jesus says, okay, guys, you failed the first part of the test. Let's see if you can handle the instructions from here on out. According to verse 38, Jesus asked them first, what resources do we have? The guys are kind of looking at each other. Are you serious? They have to go into the crowd. You see what we've got on. There's nothing. We don't have anything. And it actually says, he said, go look. What are the resources? Go look. So they go throughout this crowd. And you know the story. They find a little boy. And they investigate. Jesus says, how many loaves do you have? Go look. They investigate, and according to John chapter 6, verse 9, they find that one boy who had 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. You know, 5 barley loaves and 2 fish is hardly enough for the one boy. When we think about a loaf of bread, we think maybe this foot-long, you know, thing that's thick, and it's going to maybe satisfy, you know, we'd go to our camps, and we'll feed 3 or 4 kids a meal off of a loaf of bread. These are more like flatbread, small, round, perhaps pita-sized, and the fish were 2 small-sized fish, enough for a small boy's lunch. Such fish would be salted and dried. They might be pickled for easy carrying, but this is all they had. You're serious, Jesus? We got 5 little pita breads and these 2 tiny little pickled fish. This is what we got. I don't know what you expect to do, Jesus. So according to the disciples, this was an impossible task. We cannot feed so many people with so little. The disciples had no ability to buy enough food. There was no place to buy enough food. The food that they had was inadequate. How are we going to meet the needs of the people? You just commanded us to feed these people. We don't know what we're supposed to do. Ever been there? I don't know how to solve this one. It was hopeless according to the disciples. They had proven something. They proved their faith was weak. I love Spurgeon's take, though, on this in his message entitled The Miracle of the Loaves. He said this, "He it was who thought of the way of feeding them. It was a design invented and originated by himself. His followers had looked at their little store of bread and fish and given up the task as hopeless. But Jesus, but Jesus, altogether unembarrassed and in no perplexity, had already considered how he would banquet the thousands and make the fainting sing for joy. The Lord of hosts needed no entreaty to become the host of hungry men." That is our God. And this brings us to our fourth point, the provision of Jesus. Yes, this is all beyond any human ability to provide, yet remember that all four Gospels have this one miracle in common, a miracle that proves that nothing is impossible for Jesus. I don't know where you are today. I don't know if you think sometimes, you know, I just don't know how I can progress in the Christian life. I just don't know if I can, am I going to do well in school? Am I going to succeed at work? Am I going to be okay in my marriage? Am I going to be a good parent? Are you coming to Jesus? What is impossible for you is possible when it's with Christ. Let's read the text again, beginning in verse 39 to the end of the text. It says, "And he," notice what Mark says, "and he commanded." This is what I want you to do. "He commanded them all to sit down by groups on the green grass. They sat down in groups of hundreds and fifties. And he took the five loaves and the two fish, and looking up towards heaven, he blessed the food and broke the loaves and kept giving them to all the disciples to set before them. And he divided up the two fish among them all. They all ate and were what? Satisfied." Beloved, Jesus is our provider. He instructs the people again. He sits them down in groups of 50 and 100. What a sight that must have been. In the late of the day on the green grass, so we know it's got to be probably springtime. The green grass, we read that Jesus takes the five loaves and the two fish. He giving thanks to God for what God provided. It's so little. And Jesus says, "God, you're so big. Bring it on. Bring it on." So then the miracle. Jesus breaks the bread and he divides it among the disciples, who then distribute it to the people. It's interesting that there's nothing in the account here that reveals when or how the bread and the fish were multiplied. You know, it's not like, did this big pile pop up, or is Jesus just keeps passing it out and it just keeps going and it just keeps coming and keeps coming? It doesn't tell us. Simply says he did it. There's no flashes from heaven. There's no voice that says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him as he feeds you." There is no rolling up the sleeves on Jesus' part, calling the people to watch. "Now I've got nothing up my sleeves. Ha ha, bread." Rather, in very seemingly quiet fashion, the food was multiplied, with the magnitude of the miracle being attested to by the many people who ate, and as our text tells us, they were satisfied. Now, in case you think that word satisfied just means that he just kind of got them by, John clarifies what that means, because John 6:11 says that the people ate as much as they wanted. There is nothing little about anything Jesus does. There's nothing little about what your Savior does, even in your daily life. There's no call here to ration the food. Sometimes at our first of the month fellowship, we have to tell the children as they go through the start of the line, "Hey, don't eat all the food, so there's some for the adults." Those kids pile it on, right? Not at this fellowship meal. The baskets were passed among the people, and it says they took as much as they wanted. Let me say, I have seen how some of you eat. especially when there's free food. And you pile it on, bring it on. You're telling me these people, Jesus has given out free food, and what do you think their idea? Bring it on. Give me a whole bunch. Piling on more and more. These people ate, and they ate well. You see, before us is Jesus, who, because of his compassion for the people, not wanting them to be hungry spiritually, having taught them for hours and hours, now not wanting them to be physically hungry, performed the miracle of the multiplication of food. 5 small loaves of barley bread and 2 small fish is multiplied to feed and satisfy well over 5,000 people. Again, Matthew 14:21 tells us that there, and I quote, about 5,000 men who ate besides the women and children. This is not about, by the way, the feeding of the 5,000. That's a misnomer. The title ought to be this: the feeding of the 5,000 men among, along with women and children. Why? Because then we can estimate that Jesus here fed somewhere between 10 to 15,000 conservatively, perhaps even more. The truth is, Jesus could have fed even more. For we read that even after the 5 loaves and the 2 fish had been multiplied to feed the masses, there were leftovers. There were actual leftovers. So we read in Mark 6:43, and they picked up 12 full baskets of broken pieces and also of the fish. Why 12? How many disciples were there? 12, okay. According to John 6:12, Jesus instructed them this way: gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing will be lost. Beloved, these were not small crumbs that were left over. These were pieces of bread and fish that had not been eaten. These are the leftovers from those who were taking more than they could ever consume, and they're just sitting there in their little groups. And so the disciples gather up 12 baskets of these fragments, 1 for each of them. Probably would be considered a medium-sized basket. Just consider a picnic basket. And they're filling that up. And what would they do with that food? Probably use it as they continue to travel. Now, why are these details of gathering the fragments included in the account? Why do each of the gospel writers give us this kind of detail? Beloved, infinite resource, which is what our God is for us, infinite resource is no reason to allow for waste. God's blessings are abundant and overflowing. He delights in us partaking of as much as we possibly can, but our God does not delight in wastefulness. We must find this balance between being miserly or mindless, of being stingy or superfluous. We are to rejoice in the blessings that the Lord bestows upon us, but we must never squander or waste those blessings. When you are in abundance, you are to realize why you are in abundance. It is so that you will have something to share with those who are in need. In our text, the leftovers would provide for the needs of the Lord and his disciples as they continue on. So what is the point of this miracle? It was to reveal to the people that only God does the impossible. And Jesus had just done the impossible. Therefore, Jesus must be God. In John 6:14, they got some idea of this, because in John 6:14 we read, therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, this is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. Now, who are they speaking of? Well, they're thinking that this is the prophet spoken of by Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 18. Moses said there'd be a prophet greater than him that would come. The problem is that they did not realize that the purpose or the ministry of this prophet to come, what he was to bring. They saw the prophet only as a political type of Messiah or figure who would restore Israel to her former glory, vanquishing the Roman occupiers. This will be seen more as we progress through the Gospel of Mark. But John 6:15 actually gives us away what the crowd was thinking. Look at there, it says, So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him, what? King, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. He knew what their intentions were. rather than seeing him for who he is and thinking about all the things that he had just taught them about the kingdom of God, how they needed to repent. The first words of the kingdom is repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Instead of listening to that, they said, we need to make this man king. If he can do that, he can overthrow the Roman occupiers. Can he? Absolutely. Is that why he came? No. It was not Jesus' intention to submit himself to their misunderstandings, and we find him sending his disciples, if you remember that map, that he sends them back towards Capernaum. He sends them back, and the next scene is going to be what? The storm that they get caught in. But he sends them back across the Sea of Galilee. He dismisses the crowds. He sends them back, and what does he do? He goes off, and he's going to be by himself. He's going to recoup and recover. Jesus would not be forced to do anything outside of the Father's plan. He had once again demonstrated himself to be God, doing that which only God can do, teaching the people more and more about the true nature of God and the kingdom of God. And all of this brings us then to the final point, our point of application, that which I'm simply calling the practice of the saints. I just want to give you some things to think about. What does this mean for us? What kind of application is there for us? Well, remember that the whole account begins with Jesus leaving the crowds and the ministry opportunities at Capernaum. There's tons of people at Capernaum. They're all pressing in on him. They couldn't even eat there. It wasn't that there was a lack of ministry in Capernaum so that he had to go someplace else to find other people to minister to. This reveals to us that even while there are always opportunities to serve wherever we might find ourselves, we need to understand we are limited by this flesh. And there are times when we must seek quiet, secluded places so that we can recover. There's nothing wrong with that. I would also say to you that the compassion Jesus showed for the crowd serves as a model for you and me. That was in our big idea. While there are to be times of refreshing, the refreshment is always with the goal of being able to serve others. The only reason why you should retreat is so that you can regroup, and then serve others. Beloved, the Christian life, if you're following the life of Jesus, what is the Gospel of Mark about? Jesus as the servant of the Lord. So what is the Christian life about? Serving the Lord. How did Jesus serve the Lord? He served people. What is the Christian life about? Serving God by serving others. I remind you again, because so many of us need to hear this, that serving the Lord is never, ever, ever to be about our convenience. If it were about convenience, none of us would ever serve anybody. I fear that we are often more guilty of not serving because it's not convenient or conducive for us. Here's what we need to know. Serving others will not only be inconvenient, but the very people you seek to serve will often make it difficult. It's kind of sometimes like helping the wounded animal, right? What does the wounded animal do? I just want to help you. There's a saying, ministry would be easy except for the people. There's no ministry then. Yes, people can be irritating, they can be demanding, they can be aloof, they can be hard, they can be frustrating, they can be undependable, or a whole host of other adjectives you might include. But if we seek to see people through the eyes of God, we are all what? Sheep. Hopefully not without a shepherd, but some of the people we might look upon are all acting like sheep without a shepherd. We're to see people through the eyes of God's love, because then we will seek to be sacrificial. We will seek to meet their needs, the needs of others, even as God has met our own in and through Jesus Christ. And while we can and ought to help meet physical needs, beloved, that's not the goal. The goal of our mission is not to meet the physical needs of people. If that helps us accomplish the greater goal, fine. But the greatest goal is to meet the spiritual needs of others by teaching them about the gospel of Jesus Christ, about who God is, about sin, sinful humanity, Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. If you do not share that message, you have not helped anybody. in Jesus' life, and in this episode, we find him, interestingly, adapting to every kind of situation so that he might do what? What's the first thing he did when he saw the crowds? Didn't feed them. First thing he did is teach them. From a human perspective, the task Jesus gave to the disciples was absolutely impossible, but the Lord always wants us to see the limits of our humanity. In the days to come, the Lord's disciples would encounter several humanly impossible situations, yet Jesus will always reveal himself to be above, able to do that which is humanly impossible. How many humans can die on the cross only to rise again? Only one. This event was given to the disciples and is given to us so that we might learn to trust him more. God wants us to trust in Jesus more. I don't care how much you trust the Lord right now. I don't care how much you think you trust the Lord right now. I make this statement, we don't trust him enough. Not one of us trusts him enough. We are just as guilty of the disciples. Jesus says, I want you to do A, B, and C. And we're like, that's impossible. Like Jesus is going to ask us to do something that cannot be accomplished. It may be impossible for you. But God, if you've called me to do it, by your grace, by your strength, by your mercy, by your power, enable me to get this done. He is calling us to trust him more, particularly in this area, I believe, of extending compassion and mercy to others so that they might see and hear the gospel. Beloved, it is humanly impossible to do something you get called to do every week. And I think we forget this. It is humanly impossible to live for Christ. You and I, humanly speaking, cannot live for Christ. The flesh will tear us away every time. Did you know that? It is humanly impossible to live for Christ. You cannot worship Christ, humanly speaking, if it's just in your flesh. You cannot raise godly children if it's just in your flesh. You cannot overcome sin if it's just in your flesh. In fact, the Bible says you cannot do anything that will please God if it's not by what? His Spirit. It is humanly impossible. Some of you continue to beat your head against the proverbial wall, knowing and trying to know God better and to serve him more. But confess to Jesus you cannot do it on your own. Trust that Jesus will provide everything necessary for you to follow him, but that implies that you must do what? Follow him. If you are to live for Christ, you must do what he has commanded, even if others mock you. You are to live with eternity in mind. Always, always seek to speak God's word, verbatim or in principle, even when other people will find it irritating. Why are you always talking about the Bible? Because I don't want to know anything else but Christ and him crucified. Beloved, be more concerned about pleasing God than pleasing men. And I know that's one of those things like, oh yeah, that's what I do. No, you don't. We are always more concerned about what others think rather than what God thinks. And we need to say, God, it's humanly impossible for me not to be more concerned about what others think. So by your Spirit, change that in me. Seek to serve others even when it requires utter sacrifice on your part. The goal of this life is to serve God. And you serve God by serving others, not yourself. The promise of Matthew 6:33, how many of you know that? But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. What does it say? God will take care of all the other things if you seek him first. Let us serve the Lord by serving others. Let us develop this servant's heart that reflects the servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. I ask you to consider, what will that look like for you today? What will that look like for you this week? If you were to develop that, and you know what? I'm going to ask you to do something. Just as Jesus sent the people out with the mission and he wanted to hear the reports, I want to hear your report of how you are going to seek to reflect the heart of Jesus Christ as a servant of the Lord. I'd love to hear that report. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've given us this challenge from your word. We thank you that you have promised not that we would be able to accomplish any of this in ourselves, but we can accomplish all things in and through Christ who gives us strength. We thank you for the faith that we might believe, the faith that we might trust, the faith that we might look to Jesus and Jesus alone to be our good shepherd, to be our provider. And so, Father God, we pray that we would be a people of not little faith, but a big faith, a faith that wants to see you accomplish great things in and through us as we demonstrate our love for you by loving others, demonstrating how we serve you by serving others. We ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.